Much, Doug. All right, kiddos, it's time for you to head to choir. So why don't you head on out there to the lobby and meet Miss Erica? Head to your choir rehearsal. For those of you who are the big kids that are remaining with us today, thank you for being here tonight. It's my privilege to be able to speak tonight. I don't speak very often, but I count it an actual privilege to be able to preach from time to time. This weekend, we celebrate Veterans Day, and it's hard not to think about, as we come to a time like Veterans Day, or in May when we think of Memorial Day, it's hard not to think of the faithfulness of the men and women who serve in our military. Starting in the 1700s, those who fought for our freedom, and continuing through to this very day, those who continue to fight and have a military presence around the world to preserve the freedoms we hold so dear, including our opportunity to be here and worship publicly. Attending a 4th of July fireworks display and hearing God Bless the USA sung, it's your heart wells up with the patriotism as we think of those who fight and who fought to give us the freedom we have. And certainly as we hear our national anthem and we put our hand over our heart and we sing the words that Francis Scott Key penned so many years ago, as the sun rose and he looked over the battlefield at the Battle of Fort McHenry and he saw that our flag was still there. It was battle-torn, but it was still there. And I think of the faithfulness of those men and women who have fought to preserve our freedom. I mentioned this morning I come from a family of many who have been in the military, including my grandfather, my dad's father, David Ogden, who was in the Army Air Corps, which is the kind of the precursor to the Air Force that we have today. The Army Air Corps, he enlisted right after he got out of high school, as many young men did back then. During World War II, he enlisted right after high school. He joined the Army Air Corps and rose through the ranks to become a pilot of a B-24 Liberator, a big bomber that served in many theaters of the world during World War II. He was actually stationed in Europe, I believe, most of his time spent in Italy and surrounding areas. I remember growing up, sitting at his feet or sitting in the room and listening to him regale his grandchildren with the stories of World War II, not in a way that made light of what happened, not in a way that glorified the great death and loss of life during that time, but to tell us the stories of the men and women, including himself, what they did to preserve our freedom. I'll never forget one story in particular that has stuck with me all these years later that he told us many times. And like I said, he was a bomber pilot, and there was this one particular time where he was flying over Europe, and his bomber took a lot of flak. Now, if you don't know what flak is, it's not necessarily bullets or bombs that are sent at airplanes. It's stuff that they shoot up into the air that's designed to get into the engines and into the landing gear and tear holes in the airplane and in the wings and make the plane come down in that way. They can shoot it up, kind of like a grenade would do, and send stuff out. And it's designed to do a lot of damage to the aircraft and hopefully make them crash. There's this one particular mission that he was on with his plane, and his plane took a lot of flak. There were holes all through the airplane. And the B-24 has four large engines. I believe they're approximately 1,200 horsepower apiece. Large, massive engines. But during the time that they were flying this mission, first one engine was taken out, and then another, and now they're flying on just two of those four engines. The plane was full of holes, and they were concerned also that they had taken flak into the bays that hold the landing gear. So they were concerned that when they landed, not only that they might not have enough power because they've lost their engines, they were also concerned that when they landed, they might have tires that would pop or already be flat, which would make the plane very hard to control as they landed. Well, they had a bomb bay full of weapons that they needed to get rid of because the only way that they thought that they could survive a landing with their plane in such poor condition was if they landed and didn't have those bombs. Those bombs could go off in a rough landing, so they had to get rid of them. Well, you don't want to just throw bombs out of a plane without thinking about where they're going. So you have to have a target of some sort. So as they're flying back to their base, and they know they need to unload their payload of bombs, their bombardier looks through his sights and he finds a shed out in the middle of a field. And he says, you know what? A shed's as simple a place as any that I can use as a target where it's not going to hurt anybody unnecessarily. So he took his sights onto that shed and he sent the bombs out, unloaded the entire payload of bombs that they were carrying that day on that small shed out in the middle of a field. Now, bombs going off anywhere are going to obviously make some noise, and there's going to be some disturbance of the earth and some fireballs perhaps. But when those bombs hit that shed, something happened that they weren't expecting. There was a great cloud of black smoke and a giant fireball, far more than what should have happened with what they unleashed on that little shed. And it come to find out later that that shed was being used as an ammunition store for the enemy. They didn't know that, of course, but they unleashed their bombs on that, and the Lord's providence, I suppose, they blew up an ammunition stash of the enemy. Now, the airplanes were designed to run film during their bombing mission so that all of this is recorded so that they can analyze the mission later. And many times during World War II, the film that was recorded from these airplanes and other things would be used in movie theaters prior to a movie to get people geared up to support the troops and to be praying about the war and seeing how they could serve and so on. So when this film was analyzed and they saw how magnificent this fireball was and how they had taken out this ammunition store, not that they knew that it was there, this film was played in movie theaters under the title of Precision Bombing. They ended up landing that plane with just one engine remaining, and by God's providence, the plane, when they landed, none of their landing gear had any problems. They were able to land safely and continue to fly many missions after that. But I think of that story, and I'm reminded of the dedication that my grandfather and the other men on that airplane had as they flew into battle, knowing that the enemy would be lobbing flak at them, and they could very well die. Their plane could be crashed. They did that for our freedom. They were faithful to the mission that they had so they could protect us. I wasn't born yet. My father wasn't even born yet. But he was fighting to preserve the freedom so that his family could be free going forward. Men and women through World War II and many wars before and after have been faithful to their mission, to their calling. But there's one who is even more faithful, and he is the ultimate example of faithfulness. And that is God, of course, that I'm speaking of. God is so faithful to us, is he not? I'd like to talk to you tonight just briefly about God's faithfulness, and our first point is that God's faithfulness is revealed in his word. What God has said he would do in his word, we can rest assured that he will do. He is faithful. The definition of faithfulness, according to the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, is steadfastness in affection or allegiance, loyal, firm in adherence to promises or an observation of duty, conscientious, given with strong assurance and binding. I think you can agree with me that though this definition was derived by man, it greatly illustrates or it reiterates that God is faithful. He is these things. He is always faithful to us. Although all through the scriptures, he's made promises and statements about his character and about his interaction with us and for us. And because of his character, he can never waver from it. Think about that for just a minute. It's not just that God never will waver from it. He physically cannot waver from it. God must be faithful because he said he would be. He must fulfill the promises he's made to us because he said he would do it. And his character cannot allow him to do anything less. Look at James 1:17, if you would, please. James chapter 1 and verse 17. I'll give you just a moment to get there. James 1 and verse number 17. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He cannot change. He has promised that he would be there for us, that he would be faithful to us. What are some of the promises that God has made to us through Scripture that he's faithful to fulfill? He's promised that he would give us strength to serve him. Philippians 4:13. I'm going to read a lot of Scripture, by the way, this evening. You don't have to turn to all of it. I'll tell you when I'd like you to turn somewhere. But Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. He's promised us that he will give us the strength we need to serve him. God doesn't call everyone to be a preacher. God doesn't call everyone to be a missionary. But God calls each one of us to serve him in some capacity, whatever that capacity is, though. But he has promised us, and he is faithful, that he will give us the strength that we need in order to serve him. He says that he'll take care of our needs. In Philippians 4:19, he says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." According to his riches and glory. Have you ever been in a buffet line or in a serving line where they're handing out food? I remember one time, I don't remember where I was, it was an outside setting of some sort of picnic or something, where we were going through the line and we didn't serve ourselves. As we went to each station, somebody would hand us whatever the item was. So I think in the first station we were handed a hot dog, and in the next station there were chips, and the next station a drink, and so on. Well, I'll never forget, this has happened to me probably more than once, but this particular time, I went and I got my hot dog, and I moved on to the next station where they were handing out chips, and I had my heart set on, oh, Doritos or Cheetos or something with fake cheese product on it like that. Those are my favorite kind of chips. But when I got there, they were out. All they had left was pretzels. And when you've got your heart set on Cheetos or Doritos, pretzels aren't going to cut it. Well, I'll tell you, God never runs out. His riches, he has the rich. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and he promises us that according to his riches and glory, he will take care of our needs. He promises to be our comfort. John 14 and verse 18 says, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." He promises that he'll preserve his word that we hold today. Matthew 24 and verse 35 says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." And boy, isn't that awesome that that is the case. Because we can hold this Bible today, and we can read it. We don't have to wonder if it's still the Word of God. We don't have to hope that somebody wrote it down right and translated it right when they were putting it ultimately into the version that we hold in our hand. We don't have to wonder that because God said, "I will preserve it." We know that this is the preserved Word of God because he promised to do it. He promises that he'll never change. I'm going to read several verses here. Exodus 3 and verse 14 says, "And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." If you're here on our Wednesday nights, preacher's been going through the book of Exodus on Wednesday nights. And he read this not too long ago when he was talking about the story of when Moses was called to go back to Egypt and free the people of Israel. But when Moses is arguing with God and he says, "Who should I say sent me?" He says, "I am that I am." He is the beginning and the end. He never changes. He has always been and he will ever be. Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever." And Revelation 1:8, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." God will never change. He has always been who he is, and he will always be who he is. And we can rest assured of that because he has said so. He is faithful to that. He says that he will be our Savior. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," such a familiar verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Pastor Scotty preached about that a little bit this morning. He's promised that if you put your faith and trust in him, he will be your Savior. He will provide eternal salvation for you. And he says he'll come again. And this is where our hope comes from. He says he'll come again. One example, Acts 1, verses 10 and 11. The disciples are standing. They've just seen Jesus called back up into heaven. And while they're standing there in awe, wondering what they've seen and what this means, they're spoken to by these two men. And it says, in verse 10, Acts chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Man, our world has gotten ugly. And sometimes we wonder what in the world the Lord is tarrying for. Come on back, Lord. It's getting bad. It's getting ugly. We don't love this world anymore. They hate you. Why do you tarry? Well, we don't know why he tarries, but we do know that in his perfect time, at just the right moment, he promises, I will return. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read it, but Psalm 23 is one of the greatest passages in all of Psalms of promises that the Lord has given, that he would protect us, that he would lead us, that he would comfort us. I encourage you to read Psalm 23. It's a familiar psalm, but sometimes one that we don't think about, but filled with promises that we know he will keep because he cannot do anything else. He is faithful to do so. So we see that God's faithfulness is revealed in his word. But we also see that God's faithfulness is revealed in creation. One example of this is that his faithfulness can be observed in the consistency of the seasons. It's fall right now, and around October every year, we can count on the fact that the weather will start cooling off. The trees will begin to change, and their beautiful fall colors will come out. The days will start getting shorter. It's around the same time of year that we can, of course, count on the fact that the farmers are going to harvest their fields and till them back under. In about December, maybe a little after that, December or so, the temperature is going to remain consistently cold as winter begins to set in. Although this morning, as I pulled in the parking lot over there, I thought maybe it was winter already. It was 20-something degrees and there was ice out in the parking lot. I was shocked. But December, it'll probably be here to stay. The days will be consistently cold, and they'll stay that way. The trees will have shed all of their leaves by that time. The ponds and the streams will have frozen over, and Gary Eggers will be sitting on a pond fishing somewhere through a hole. The precipitation will be consistently snowy or icy. The days will be short, and the nights will be long. Around about March or April, the buds will begin to come back out on the trees, and the signaling that spring is beginning, and the grass begins to get green again. Tulips and other flowers will begin to bud forth and sprout up in the dirt. And soon our gardens and our trees will be covered in beautiful flowers. Spring is my favorite time of the year. I know a lot of people love fall, and it is a beautiful time. But I love spring, seeing all of the life come back. The fields all around us will be tilled and planted. And soon after, we'll see young corn and bean sprouts carpet the fields in green. And the rain will come consistently, watering all of this young vegetation. Around about June or July, it's going to be very hot, signaling that summer season is upon us. It's hot and the days are long. Our yards and gardens are full of life and color, and we can't hardly keep up with the mowing. The farmers' fields are tall with maturing crops, and our children play outside late into the evenings. But about October, the cycle will begin all over again. God's faithfulness is revealed in the seasons. We can count on this because he said it would be so. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. That's Genesis 8 and verse 22. And all through time, through the thousands of years that this planet has existed since creation, this process has repeated itself over and over and over again without ceasing. And we can look at that and see God's faithfulness. This is, by the way, one of the greatest arguments you can throw right back at those people who are talking about global warming, or the new catchphrase is climate change. Back when I was in grad school, I don't remember what class this was for, but I had to do basically a persuasive speech, and I decided to do mine on global warming. We were still calling it that back then. And as I was doing the research, I was trying to see, you know, is the climate actually warming up? Is that a real thing or not? And it is interesting that you can't really argue. Sometimes it does go through seasons where it begins to warm up. And yes, the polar ice caps begin to melt a little bit and the oceans will rise. All of the things the alarmists are telling you are horrible things, and the polar bears are dying and all of our coastal cities will be underwater. That does begin to happen, but it's interesting. If you look through recorded history, as long as they've been recording temperatures around the world, that does happen, and then it starts going back the other way. Back in the 50s and 60s, I found through my research that they were predicting that we would have a different kind of climate change. All of the pollution in the atmosphere wasn't going to create this greenhouse and warm up the planet. It was actually going to block out the sun and make the planet cold. Some of you may remember that, who are a little older than I. But climate change, we don't have to worry about all the polar bears dying and about all of our cities being washed away as the oceans rise. Why is that? Because God said that it's going to go in cycles. that this cycle will continue as long as he allows this planet to remain. We see God's faithfulness and the complexity of his creations. Back in 2004, I was living in Pensacola, Florida as an undergrad at Pensacola Christian College. And September of that year, I rode out the worst hurricane that I've ever personally been present for. Hurricane Ivan hit more or less a direct hit on Pensacola that year. And, you know, it was one of those things going to school. It hit right after school started, just a few days into school. And even before we were going down there, the Weather Channel and all them, they're already tracking this thing. And it's, you know, the college is a very safe place. They've set things up so that their students and their faculty and staff are all safe. They can come on campus and stay in various places. It's kind of like camping with thousands of people. But in 2004, Hurricane Ivan came through. And we rode out the storm in the buildings. And then once it was all over, we were released and allowed to go back outside. Of course, there's no power anymore, and there wouldn't be for quite a long time. But I got my first look at what a storm as intense as a hurricane can do to a city. Roofs ripped off of buildings, houses laid level, cars pushed across roads just by the sheer power of the wind, trees toppled over on houses and cars and all over the place. The storm surge came in along the coast and obliterated houses and brought boats and deposited them hundreds of feet inland and left them there. The intense destruction of a hurricane. The college students were given opportunity to go around the community with chainsaws and rakes and shovels and things like that and help clean up in our community. It was a fantastic ministry opportunity. It wasn't just to help out those who worked at the college. It was to help out our community in general. And as I was able to go out into the community and see the level of destruction, I was struck by something that I can still see in my mind's eye today. Though trees themselves had been toppled, there were trees standing, some of them still leaning, but there were trees standing, and these little guys were still attached to them. I remember seeing on campus, many of the buildings on campus, most of the buildings on campus are a combination of brick and stucco. And I remember walking past one building, and I took a picture of it. I can show it to you later if you ever want to see it. But I took a picture of this because I was dumbfounded by it. This one building I walked by had this big stucco section, and sticking out of the stucco was a branch about half the thickness of my pinky. I could have bent it and snapped it in half myself, but the wind was so intense, it drove that stick right into the stucco and left it sitting there. Unbelievable power of that storm. And yet you could walk all over campus and all over town, see the destruction, and yet the leaves themselves were still there. How can that be? It's because God designed them to do that. I would like to read you a quote. It's a little bit of a lengthier quote, so I apologize for that. But I really like the way this man, it's an author by the name of Mark Buchanan, put it. He says, "Behold a single leaf, so fragile it tears like paper, crushes in your hand to a moist stain, sharply fragrant. Dry it burns, swift and crackling as newsprint, pungent as gunpowder. Yet a leaf may withstand hurricanes, stubbornly clinging to its limb. Hold it open in your palm, and as perfect as a newborn smile. Pinch a stem between thumb and forefinger and hold it to the light, and Eden, or sunlight, bleeds through. Its veins are like bonework in silhouette. The single leaf, joined to the tree, drinks poison, carbon dioxide, from the air, and refuses to return in kind, instead spilling out life-giving oxygen. This leaf tilts to catch the sun, its warmth and radiance, to distill the heat and the light down to the shadows, down to the roots, back up to the limbs, to feed you and me. A leaf. God makes these season after season, one after the other, billions upon billions, from the garden to the New Jerusalem, most for no eye but his own. He does it faithfully, or else I would not live to tell about it, or you to hear." See, without the process that God put in place in his creation, using leaves and the plants to produce the oxygen that we breathe to live, we wouldn't be here today. Such a simple little thing. We see them laying all over our yards right now. We might be cursing them as we have to blow them or rake them or mow them over and cut them up. But such a simple thing, a reminder of God's tremendous faithfulness to preserve life for us in something as simple as a leaf. Certainly the leaf is not the only example of his faithfulness, but we can observe in his creation his great faithfulness. So we see his faithfulness in his word, and we can see that his faithfulness is revealed in his creation. And lastly, we can see God's faithfulness revealed in our lives. He pardons our sin. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He is faithful to forgive our sins. He sent his son to die for us because he loves us so much. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. He reveals that in our lives. Just the fact that we are here today redeemed is evidence of God's faithfulness to us. He gives us enduring peace. John 16:33 says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." We can rejoice in the faithfulness that he brings and gives peace. His presence is ever with us to be our guide. John 16:13 says, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." His presence is ever with us to be our guide, our conscience, the Holy Spirit living within us because of his faithfulness. He gives us strength for each and every day. Chapter 20:4 says, "The Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." Would you please turn to Romans 5:1. Romans 5. I'd like to read this together. Romans 5, we'll begin reading in verse 1. God gives us hope for the future. In Romans 5:1, it says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." He blesses us immeasurably. Philippians 4:19 says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." We read that verse earlier. And James 1:17, where we began our reading, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And his mercies are new every day." Would you turn to Lamentations, please? I'd like you to look at this. Lamentations 3. Way back in your Old Testament. Lamentations 3. Lamentations 3:22-23. Many of you are familiar with this. It says in verse 22, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Every day is a new day, and God has promised us that he will be faithful to renew his mercies. We will fail him. We will be in need of his mercy, but every day he will renew his mercies. He's faithful to do so because he has promised to do so. We see God's faithfulness revealed in his word, and we see it revealed in his creation and revealed in our own lives. But I think when we truly grasp the greatness and the faithfulness of God, it should do three things. First, it should provide comfort and assurance. Isaiah 41:10-13, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them, and shalt not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee, shall be as nothing, and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee." When we truly grasp the greatness and the faithfulness of God, it should provide us comfort and assurance because he has promised us, I will be there for you. You should not fear. I am there. 1 Peter 5, verse 7 says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. God's faithfulness, revealed in his word, revealed in his creation, and revealed in our lives, should bring comfort and assurance to us. I think it should be inspiring to us, though, to be grateful as well. The Thanksgiving holiday, which is coming up for us next week, was made an official federal holiday by President Abraham Lincoln in 1863. He proclaimed it to be a national day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens. Isn't it great that we had men of faith like Abraham Lincoln that loved the Lord and wanted this country as a whole to bless him and honor him for his faithfulness and greatness to us? Prior to this, though, it was celebrated sporadically with what we traditionally recognize as the first Thanksgiving being observed in October of 1621 by the Pilgrims after their first harvest in the New World. So often we reserve our thanks for the Lord, though, for his bountiful blessings just for this day that we call Thanksgiving. Maybe we pray over our meal and offer up a prayer of thanksgiving so familiar that it's become trite. Perhaps we occasionally offer a quick thank you, Lord, after he's answered a prayer, but it's just in passing. When was the last time, though, that you or I took the time to actually get into a quiet place alone with just us and the Lord and thank God for what he's done for us? Thank for God for who he is and thank God for his faithfulness to us. So often we're sponges. We take in and we take in and we want and we ask and we are blessed and we're given. And we just take and take and ask and take some more. But at some point our sponge is full and it needs to be wrung out in thanksgiving to him. I like the way one pastor said it. He said, never go to God for new blessings before we have given him a receipt for the old ones. Isn't that good? Take the time, not just at Thanksgiving, not just a quick prayer for our meal, not just a quick passing, hey, thank you, Lord, appreciate that, you're a good guy. Hey, take the time to get alone and thank the Lord for what he's done. He has been faithful to you. He's been faithful to me. When we grasp the greatness and faithfulness of God, it should provide us comfort and assurance. It should inspire us to gratefulness. And I think it should also inspire us to faithfulness. On Friday, we held a funeral service here for Pastor Phil Prickett, who used to sit right over here, about where Jill is sitting right now. He was a quiet man for his time here at Faith Baptist Church, and he was always sitting right here in the front row, faithfully attending each service that he was able to. During his life, he was a pastor out west, but he was a pastor for more than 50 years. Can you imagine that? How faithful he was to the service the Lord called him to for 50 years. He raised his children to serve the Lord. I don't know how many children there are in the family, but I know there's quite a few. We have one here. Six children. He raised his children, though, listen to this, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He was faithful to raise them right. And to a one, they are all serving in full-time ministry today. Isn't that a tremendous testimony of his faithfulness to his God, who he himself served for more than 50 years in the pastorate, but also raised his children to serve the Lord as well, and they are still doing it today. He's got many, many grandchildren, quite a legacy of grandchildren and great-grandchildren, who his children are now raising in the same nurture and admonition of the Lord. Pastor Phil was a faithful man. He was faithful to his calling and his ministry. He was faithful to duty to raise his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And he did that because he recognized the faithfulness of God in his own life. His faithfulness should also inspire us to be faithful in our service to him. Some of you may have caught on to this through this sermon, but the outline for my sermon tonight is not original to me. I'll be completely transparent with that. But this outline's not original to me. It's actually based on a poem written by a man named Thomas Chisholm. Thomas Chisholm was born in Franklin, Kentucky in 1866. And he had a very basic education. By the time he was 16, he was teaching in the very same school that he came up through. He was saved at the age of 27, and at the age of 36, he was ordained as a Methodist minister, and unfortunately, due to poor health, he had to resign from the pastorate after just 1 year. After a period of rehabilitation where he lived here, actually in Indiana for a period of time, he then moved his family out to New Jersey where he lived the rest of his life. And the rest of his working career was spent actually as a life insurance salesman. He always desired to be the pastor, but his health didn't permit him to do so. So he served the Lord faithfully as an insurance salesman. And during his lifetime, although his health prevented him from full-time ministry that he had desired, he authored more than 1,200 poems, 800 or so of which have been published, and several of those poems were set to music and published as hymns. In the early 1920s, Chisholm sent several of his poems to a musician at the Moody Bible Institute by the name of William Runyon. Runyon later said of the poem that I based this outline off of, Runyon later said of this poem, "This particular poem held such an appeal that I prayed most earnestly that my tune might carry over its message in a worthy way. And the subsequent history of its use indicates that God answered that prayer." This song was, though it was published in 1923, it remained in relative obscurity until it was sung by a man that you probably recognize, most of you probably recognize the name of. It was sung by the young singer at the time, George Beverly Shea, on a radio show that was based also out of Moody Bible Institute. Shea later went on to be hired by Billy Graham as his singer in the Billy Graham Crusades, and this poem set to music was made popular and introduced to the world in 1954 at a Billy Graham crusade in Great Britain. Since that time, the hymn has been a favorite of churches around the world and has been included in nearly every mainstream hymnal since the 1960s. You've probably caught on to what that hymn is, but it's hymn number 26 in your hymnal, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." Hymn number 26. Would you take your hymnal, please? I would like you to look at this. In a few moments, we're going to sing this hymn as our invitation. But let's just look at the words first. Hymn number 26, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be." Sounds a lot like James 1:17, doesn't it? "Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see." Sounds like Lamentations 3:23, doesn't it? "All I have needed thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." This message tonight has been geared toward Christians. It's been, hopefully, a message of encouragement to you. I don't know what period you're going through in your life. Sometimes we're on the mountaintop, sometimes we're in the valley. But I can tell you this, that you can rest assured that your God is faithful, and whatever it is that you're going through today, He will be faithful to carry you through it. And perhaps you are here tonight and you're not saved. As we've read in several passages, God is faithful that if you will confess your sins and trust in Him, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. I'm going to ask you, if you would, please, to stand with me. As our closing invitation hymn, the pastors will come forward. If you do have anything that you'd like to